Okay, as we get resituated up here on our... It's nice that the stage was all crowded up here. It's weird how things come together. Jenna, who I've known since she was so little, and she used to babysit my kids, reached out and said, we'd love to come worship with you at Refuge. I said, come on over. We got Matthew back here on the drums. I've known him since he's in like third grade playing soccer, and he's in ninth grade now playing drums at Refuge. I sell some guitar equipment to a guy this week on Tuesday, and I'm like, hey, you want to come play at our church? He's like, yeah, sure, man. And he came out and played with us tonight. So, I mean, isn't it cool how God works out stuff. Anybody here ever cut the cord? You know what I'm talking about, right? Like, how many of you have cut the cord officially? You've done it. You've pulled the cord. You still haven't cut the cord because you probably still have internet, but you think you've cut the cord. But recently, I'm with DirecTV, and I've been with them for 2 years, and finally, my contract had ended. I was no longer obligated to continue to pay $100+ per month for a bunch of channels that I never watch. And so I was excited for this day to come. I'd actually put a little reminder in my phone calendar to pop up and say, hey, today's the day you are free from that obligation. Call and cancel DirecTV. So the day came and I was free from my contract and I was set free to a bunch of options. I could have shopped for another provider. I could have called Comcast, but I live out in the country. They don't come to us. I could have called Dish Network or went some other route. I was free to cancel it all together and not have any TV in the house. We could start reading books or something crazy like that. I was free to continue paying DirecTV for my service. I was free to play that game that you know we've all played before, where you pick up the phone and you call. You're really not going to cancel, but you say you're going to cancel. So that was the route that I took. I said, I'm free from my obligation, so I'm going to call. I'm going to pretend like I'm going to cancel. And so I called, and I said, yeah, I want to cancel my service. And I was intended I would cancel it if it came to it. And they said, well, let me transfer you to our retention department. They transfer me over to the retention department. Magically, I don't know how this happened, my bill went from $100 a month to $48 a month. It's amazing how that happens when I had freedom in my life to explore other options, and I am still a direct $48 a month. I just couldn't pass that up. So I used my freedom for that option. Last week, Ben spoke about the movie Shawshank Redemption, and Morgan Freeman's character, I was going to try to talk in his voice, but nobody can talk like Morgan Freeman, but his character Red was talking about in the movie about being set free from prison, that when we're set free from prison, if you spend a lot of time incarcerated, the prisoners don't know how to live a life of freedom. And in the movie, I went back and kind of watched some clips from it, because I'm like, that's a really cool analogy that he used. And actually, Red, Morgan Freeman's character, is actually set free eventually in the movie, and in his job, he's struggling with this concept of freedom. So he's asking his employer if he can go to the bathroom. He's used to having that control in his life. He even considers, he's so uncomfortable being outside of prison, he considers committing a crime just to get himself back to prison because that's what's comfortable, that's what he knows. Psychologists actually have a term for this, post-incarceration syndrome. People who know that they are free from prison, but they don't know how to live with that freedom from prison. And so that is what Paul has been writing to the Christians in Galatia about, that they've been free, but maybe they're not sure how to live their life free from prison. And so they start running back. They start running back to a system that was comfortable to them instead of living this new life of freedom. And so tonight, we get to chapter 5 of Galatians, which in the Bible, Romans 8 is my favorite chapter of all chapters, but Galatians chapter 5 is actually a close second. And so I'm excited to get to teach chapter 5 tonight. We're going to pick up in verse 1. It's the New Living Translation if you're reading along with us. And this first verse of chapter 5 is the theme of Galatians. It's what everything has been leading towards in Paul's letter. And he says this, "So Christ has truly set us free." It's what we sang about tonight. I love the song selection. So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. I like the ESV translation on this one. It's more of a word-for-word translation from Paul's letter. It says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Most of us, when we say we believe in Jesus, we would say, yes, I know that I'm free from something. I'm free from something. But we don't often stop to consider what we're freed to something. We think, well, I'm free from my sin. I'm free from the law. It's what Paul has spent a lot of time in Galatians talking about. But now he's making a turn in chapter 5. Not only are we free from our sin, free from religion, free from behavior modification based on fear, but we're free to a life of freedom. So we're free from trying to figure out our purpose in life. And we're free to just allow God to be sovereign on our life. We're free from trying to prove our value to God and free in knowing that we are free to love others. We're free from trying to be God. That's what sin is, right? Just us trying to be God, trying to find our own freedom. I had to play God this week. I had to put our oldest dog to sleep. I don't want to play God. I want to be free from having to make those kind of decisions, free from being God. And I'm free just to be a child of God who is loved by God. And so Paul says, stand firm in that freedom. Verse 2, he says, listen. Guys, listen up here. I, Paul, I tell you this. If you are counting on circumcision or any rule following to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. He's saying Christianity is an either-or decision. Either you accept Christ or you continue to live the life to try to save yourself. He goes on in verse 5, he says, but we, he's speaking of believers, who live by the Spirit, eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us. Do you see the power in that verse? Eagerly wait to receive righteousness. We don't work for it. We don't strive after it. We don't get nervous or anxious about our salvation. We know in a million years where we'll be. We just eagerly wait in faith and for that righteousness. He goes on in verse 6, for when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there's no benefit of being circumcised or uncircumcised. Doesn't matter if you perform these external actions. What's important is, he says, faith expressing itself as love. You can do a lot of great stuff in life. But if our faith doesn't motivate us to love, then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it's nothing more than what? A noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. So we jump ahead to verse 13. He says, for you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. When I was a new Christian, man, I clung to that phrase. Love your, keep it simple, stupid Christianity. You've kissed Christianity. You've heard that phrase before. Keep it simple. I love that. That all the laws in the Old Testament, all 600 plus laws in the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament, all of them can be boiled down to this. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a new Christian. I'm like, that's it. As an ongoing Christian, I'm like, that's it. That's really hard. Have you met my neighbor? I mean, how many of you have met my literal neighbor? She hates me. I mean, I know when Jesus talks about our neighbor, he's talking about our friends and our enemies and everybody in between, but I struggle just to love the lady who lives next door to me, and I hesitated to share this story because I know we record the sermons and she could go out online and find this, but I'm just going to roll with it. And so one day, my neighbor, she gives us dirty looks all the time. We go up and try to talk to her. She'll turn around and walk away from us. She's yelled at my kids before. She's yelled at my dogs. We're not quite sure what we've done to offend her. One time we had the youth group over. We did shoot off fireworks. She did yell at us for that. That was probably the wrong thing to do, but we apologized to her and tried to make that right. I think Karen took her some cookies and a Guidepost magazine that says Jesus better than anything that I know. And so one day, finally, she walks up to the fence. And I'm like, oh, no, I'm going to get it. Here we go. And so I go over and see what she wants. And she says, why do you plant trees and shrubs only to block your view of my house, but you don't plant any to block my view of your house? I don't know if you've lived in a house before, but that's not exactly how it works. And so I'm trying to love her, and I'm trying to be humble and kind, and I'm trying to rely on every ounce of self-control that I have in my body. But Karen says sometimes when I want to belittle somebody or talk down to them, I get this look on my face. I have no idea what the look is, but apparently that look came over my face, and I said, if I plant some trees, will you stop hating me? And she didn't find that funny. You guys didn't either, but... I wasn't trying to be nice, and I was belittling, and in that moment, it felt like freedom for a moment, but that's no kind of freedom that lasts. It's hard to love our neighbor. Paul says in verse 15, but if you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. He's using some imagery here about wild animals biting and attacking each other in a deadly fight. Paul uses that imagery. Have you ever celebrated when somebody has failed or ever hoped that somebody would fail? Or have you ever gotten upset when somebody succeeds and you didn't think that success was deserved? You don't have to answer the question because I know that you do, because we all do that. Why do we do that? What's our motivation for being mean to my neighbor or liking it when somebody doesn't succeed that maybe we don't like so much? It's certainly not motivated by love, as Paul says, faith expressing itself as love. I mean, love would move us to celebrate other people. If they fell down, to mourn with them, maybe to come alongside them. But when somebody falls and we rejoice, what are we doing? We're elevating ourselves, right? We're saying, ooh, I'm at least better than that person. And what we're still trying to do is we're trying to get God to love us. Oh, God, look at me. Love me. I'm at least better than that person. But see, the gospel, Paul's been telling us all along, comes along and says, we're free to love that person without condition. We're already loved beyond what we can be loved. We don't have to elevate ourselves above that person. We talked about in youth group this week, it doesn't mean that you have to stay in a toxic relationship. You can sometimes love people from a distance. Maybe that means you forgive that person. That is your act of love. Maybe you're praying for that person. Loving our neighbor, that's easier said than done. And so Paul's going to tell us then how we do this. Verse 16, he says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you're not free to carry out your good intentions. Again, we talked to the high school group about this. We talked about those two forces that are battling inside of us. How many of you feel those two forces at battle within you? When I walked to the fence of my neighbors, I wanted to do good, but I also felt that other pull of just being mean and the old Brian and kind of belittling to that person. I told the kids, this isn't exactly right. This isn't very theologically accurate, but you remember the old cartoons with the little devil and the angel sitting on the shoulder, and the angel's like, oh, no, you need to be nice to that person. And the devil's like, no, go be mean or whatever. You know, that's not exactly right, but that's what it feels like sometimes in our body. But if you are a believer here tonight, then there are two opposing forces that is happening inside of you. One is the Spirit, that's Spirit with capital S. It's God's Holy Spirit that has been sealed to your heart through your faith in Jesus Christ. And then there's the flesh, or our sinful nature. And so let me give you the seminary linear type explanation on what this looks like. So over here, this is the moment that you're saved, the moment you put your faith and your hope in Jesus, the moment you've been set free to freedom, as Paul says. And in the church, we call this justification. You are justified. You're made right before God, not by your works, not by anything you do, but simply by Jesus' death on the cross. And the Holy Spirit, in that moment, enters your life, enters your heart. That's justification. And all the way over here, this is the end of life. This is when life comes to the end, when you're more Christ-like. You've been made perfect. There's no more stress. There's no more struggles. There's no more anxiety. We call that glorification. You are not breathing anymore over here. That is the end of life. We've got justification. We've got glorification. But it's the space in between that you and I are all living right now, that the Holy Spirit is moving us along to that day of glorification. We call that sanctification, or being made more and more holy. And so those areas of our lives that don't meet God's desires, the Holy Spirit is showing those to us. It's a lifelong process of battling against the flesh. And so right now, as you hear this message, there's a war going on within you, a battle. And it's not just the pie and coffee that's rumbling around right now in your stomach. It's the Spirit who is constantly pointing you to Jesus, and your flesh that's hammering away at you with doubts and fears and anger. Cesar's the guy that plays acoustic guitar over here. If you don't know, he's getting ready to move away from us and go to Missouri to be a farmer. I'm really bummed and upset about that, so I'm trying to get together with him as much as I can before he goes. And so Tuesday night, we decided to get together for a cigar and beer. And we're getting old, and I texted him the next day. I'm like, dude, my mouth still tastes like an ashtray, and it's 3 in the afternoon. And he texts me back. He says, I feel like we went out drinking all night. We each had one beer, one cigar. So this is where we are in our lives. But we get together, we start having these discussions, and they just go on and on and on, and they're great discussions. Again, I'm going to miss those a lot. But one of the things we talked about on Tuesday night was our lives being like tides coming in and going out. And so we have these seasons in our life where the tide will come in and our flesh is overtaking us, and we feel like we're drowning in doubts, we're drowning in pain, we're drowning in all this lies that the flesh tells us, and it's just a struggle, and life is hard, and those seasons can be short, and those seasons can be long. But then all of a sudden, the tide will come out and the Spirit takes over, and life just seems to make so much sense, and we feel that freedom. See, both the flesh and the Spirit, they're both making promises to us throughout all of that. They're both promising us this life of freedom, but only one of those delivers. Paul says in verse 19, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are clear. So Paul's going to help us out a little bit. You want to know who's winning the battle in your life? Paul's going to let the results speak for themselves. He's going to give you some examples. He says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures. It's interesting that the first three are all about sex, right? Why is that? Shouldn't come as a surprise, right? That sex, it's our way to freedom for a lot of us in our culture. Sex and sexuality. Sexual infidelity in marriage. That's we think we're searching for freedom. And yet it only destroys a marriage. You've seen all the stuff in D.C. that's happening, sexual harassment stuff in Hollywood. But the funny thing is that God designed sex. He created all the plumbing, all the chemicals, all the stuff that goes into sex and sexuality. And he made it this unbelievably powerful force in our lives. And so in so doing that, he says, well, I'm going to define it. It's to be in a relationship between two people who says, I know you be crazy, I know I be crazy, we're going to stay in this thing together for the rest of our lives. I'm not leaving. I'm not going anywhere. That's the purpose. That's the intimacy of sex, and it brings things to our marriage. You can research it about intimacy. It says builds a closer bond, increases levels of commitment. There's all these other side effects that are physical that makes our lives less stressful, less anxious, and by the way, it makes babies too. I told you this is a powerful thing that God created. I don't know of any other thing that can do that outside of sex to create babies, and so it's a powerful gift from God, and God shows us through his Spirit the freedom that we can have in sex, but oftentimes our flesh just wants run back to the prisonized version of sex, a fake, twisted version. Paul goes on in verse 20, gives a couple more. Idolatry, sorcery, which sounds weird, like there's wizards and witches running around here at the church, but he's saying anything that you set up as a god that is not God, money, success, religion, food, sex, anything that is an idol before you that is not God. Next, Paul tells some attitudes of the flesh. You want to know if you're living in the flesh? Do you have any of these attitudes? By the way, we've got sex and all the stuff the church wants to talk about. This is the list that the church doesn't often talk about over here. Hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy. All these things are sinful attitudes. You can take these attitudes, you can overlay them in any area of your life, these flesh sinful attitudes, and say, well, how's that going to work out? Does that bring me freedom? So if I'm constantly fighting and quarreling with my wife, it's not a stretch to see that that's not going to bring freedom to my family. If I'm envious of others, it's not a stretch to see what a mess that's going to make of our church or society or whatever situation that's in. It's certainly not freedom. And then Paul gives these final two. Drunkenness, wild parties, and then he's got a catch-all, other sins like these. Now, the New Living Translation has cleaned this one up a bit. It used to say orgies, not wild parties. If you're in the ESV, NIV, it says drunkenness, orgies, and other sins like these. Little side story here. When I was a kid, I had a favorite blanket, and I loved my blanket. It was dirty and nasty and messy, and I didn't want to give up my blanket. I had to give it up to go to kindergarten. That's how old I was before I gave up my blanket. But my blanket had a name. And it wasn't Blanky or something like a normal kid would name their Blanky. For some reason, I had named my blanket Orgy. And I don't know where I heard that word or where I picked that up as a young child, but you can imagine my Mormon mother's horror when I'm in the checkout line at the grocery saying, Mom, can I have my Orgy when we get home tonight? Paul uses this word. He's not, you know, there was the sex part in the beginning, and now we've got orgies over here, and we're thinking maybe they're tied together, but they're not really. He's using orgies and drunkenness. It's actually meaning the same thing. Anything that we give ourselves to completely. So it's like an addiction. Anything that you give yourself to completely, that can be food, that can be wine, sex, exercise, whatever, in and of themselves are not bad things. But if you give yourselves over to them completely, that's of the flesh. And so Paul gives this warning. Let me tell you again, as I've said before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Anyone living a flesh-filled life with no fruit, no evidence of the Spirit, says will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, though, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now he's going to give us the other side. He gave us the flesh, what that looks like. Now he's going to give us the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Don't you wish your life looked like that? Love, joy, peace, patience. Against such thing, there is no law. You notice here it's fruit, not fruits, right? It's not a trick question. There's no S at the end. You can shake your head, yes. It's fruit, not fruits. That's what the internet age has done to us, right? Let me Google that, Brian. I don't know. Does it say fruit or fruits? But it's fruit. And I point out that it's fruit and not fruits because we all can start to play that game, right? Like, well, man, I'm really good at joy. I got a lot of joy deep down in my heart, but I kind of stink at kindness. We start to lay them out here. But you can't say, well, I'm growing in love, but I really suck at patience. Because aren't love and joy and patience all tied together? Aren't joy and faithfulness tied together? It's one fruit growing in our lives. And sometimes, I should say, and all the time, that fruit grows incredibly slow. How many of you do gardening or have fruit trees at home? Yeah, you plant the garden. You don't sit there and watch the fruit and go, poof, there it is. The fruit's this giant. If it's a tomato, tomato's a fruit. And you don't go, poof, and all of a sudden there's this big fruit that you're looking at. It grows slowly. You could sit there and stare at it every single day, and in 2 months you would have a big tomato, but you would never see that growth if you stared at it every single day. Yet we know undoubtedly the fruit is growing. It may take you a lifetime to see the fruit of patience or love or joy growing in your life, but take hope that that fruit is growing. And so then Paul finishes with this. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And that's the end of chapter 5. There's one more verse, but it ties more in with chapter 6, and we'll pick that up next week. And here, we're going to study chapter 6, and we'll talk about the church. But with a little bit, I'm not letting you off that easy, though. With a little bit of time we have left tonight, how many of you read through some of this, or who am I kidding? You guys don't ever read your Bible, but listen to me read this. Just kidding. I hope you're reading this. I hope you're reading Galatians chapter 5. But how many read it like I did, or maybe heard me going through it back right now, and quickly fell back into a little bit of religion? Because we just did a bunch of lists. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You know, self-control. Oh, I'm jealous all the time. I've got anger. I'm envious. Maybe you get out of here tonight and you're driving home and your car becomes invisible. Does that ever happen to anybody else besides me? Your car, the person pulls out in front of you one after another because your car got this magical power of becoming invisible. And maybe you go home and you're driving home tonight and your kids are in the car and you drop the F-bomb and you flip the bird out the window as you're driving and you're like, there goes my salvation. I just watched it go right out the car window right there. Because I have anger. I have bad self-control. Maybe you're going through this and you're wondering, man, I don't even know if the Spirit's in me. Because I know I've wondered that before. I'm like, some love, joy. Is the Spirit even in me? I mean, I know how much I struggle. Or maybe how much more somebody else doesn't struggle than me and how much more patience and love that they have. The old parts just won't die, no matter how hard I try. And I see other people doing so well. Even my six-year-old, we're fishing at home this week, and we fish on the back dock, and she's getting frustrated because she's not catching any fish. but she won't leave her line in the water. She casts over here, and she casts over here, and then she tangles it up, and then she's playing in the weeds with it, and I'm like, Emery, what are you doing? I'm fishing. I'm like, well, you got to keep it in the water. And then Presley, the older kid, catches a couple fish. And then Emery starts crying. I'm like, Emery, why are you crying? I said, you got to keep your line in the water to catch fish. See, it works. And she says, I can't. I'm not patient like Presley. How many of us do that in our lives? We get frustrated. I can't. I'm not whatever like whomever. We don't have what it takes to defeat our sinful nature. But if we did, as Paul says, then there would have been no reason for Christ to die. The law could have saved us. See, one day over here, the glorification, the battle will be over. There won't be a spirit in the flesh. There'll be the spirit. But until that day, that battle within us rages on. In psychology, there's a theory known as cognitive dissonance. Anybody heard of that? That was another one of Cesar and I's discussion. Unfortunately, it's been one of Karen and I's discussions this week because I got all interested in it and I started going down rabbit holes and researching it and started asking her a million questions about it, probably driving her crazy. She spent 3 years studying it. I wanted to learn it all in 2 hours that she spent 3 years studying. But in a nutshell, here's what cognitive dissonance is. Cognitive dissonance is the mental discomfort we experience when we hold two contradicting beliefs, ideas, or values. The dissonance is that area between the actions that we perform and our personal beliefs. It's that pull. It's that tension. Let me give you an example. This is the famous example. Smokers know that smoking is bad for them. Think everybody knows that, right? That it causes cancer. Yet you can drive past regional oncology or whomever it is up the road and you see the nurses who work there standing outside smoking. You would think, what in the world? They know what smoking does for them. They know it's bad. But it comes down to, well, what do they value? And then we start to rationalize that dissonance because we don't like that dissonance, that tension between. And so we start to work that out. I know that smoking's bad for me, but it's so worth it. It takes the edge off so I can get through my day. You don't want to be around me if I don't smoke. So I'm smoking for your own good. Plus, who wants to live to be 92 years old anyway? I mean, I don't want to be in a nursing home. I'd just rather die young and happy. I mean, actually, if you think about it, smoking is healthy. If I stopped smoking right now, I would weigh 400 pounds. And we all know that being overweight is unhealthy. So I consider these little health sticks that I'm putting in. And that's what we do. That's the rationalization because we don't like the dissonance. We have to say, I'm doing this, but I believe this. Let me come to a conclusion on that so we can continue our desired behavior. Does that sound anything like sometimes the battle within you, the spirit and the flesh, it continues to pull you in these opposite directions and we make these really good arguments? Man, I know I'm supposed to forgive people and that'll bring freedom to my life, but you know what they did to me? It's pretty bad. I know that porn hurts the girls on the other side of that computer screen. I know it would hurt my wife so much if she saw me do this, but men are primal in nature. At least I'm not having sex with a real person. We all rationalize. We remove that dissonance. I was at Starbucks this week. Imagine that, right? I'm at Starbucks, and I'm having coffee with another pastor, and we're talking, and next thing you know, I hear this commotion at the table across the restaurant, and I hear this lady, and there's a lot of profanity being dropped, and this and that, and then she says, "You're not my effing pastor." And her husband jumped up and they stormed out of Starbucks. And I look over because I couldn't ignore the situation anymore. I guess as they were walking out, she took her Frappuccino that she had and just threw it in his face. And so I look over and there is this pastor. He's an older man. He's wearing a big suit and he's got just Frappuccino sticky nastiness dripping all over him. And I know a lot of you would have done the right thing, but I'm sitting there with another pastor. And he even says, "I feel like we should go over there and do something and maybe pray for them." But my flesh, it starts to kick in. I am a conflict avoider. So there's this dissonance between what I probably know I should do, but what I really want to do. And so I start to resolve it. And I'm like, you know, I don't know. Maybe he's a bad pastor. Maybe he did something bad to them. Maybe that's the case. And I don't want to get involved. Maybe he took their money, and I just need to, maybe he got what he deserved. And I start to rationalize it. Or I say, I don't know the backstory, and I don't need to get involved until I know both sides of the story. And then I say, you know, look, the guy's wearing a suit. never trust anybody in a suit. And so I go through all these rationalizations. I let my flesh, I let my fear overcome me doing what I knew I should probably go do. Here we are, two pastors sitting at Starbucks talking about Jesus and God and the church. One of us probably should have got up and went to one of us to the other, and had conversations with both, maybe even help repair a relationship. But my flesh overcame, and I didn't do what I knew I should have done. I think that's what Paul's trying to teach us here in chapter 5, is that living a holy life, being the person God called us to be, it's not about trying to do more, try harder, dig deep, and just go do it. He's saying, nah, man, this doesn't work. You got to rely on the Spirit, God's power to overcome that dissidence, so you don't rationalize it all to death. Anybody know step one of the 12-step program? Anybody? Admitting that we are powerless to overcome our addiction. And I say we because we are all addicted to our flesh. Every single one of us are still addicted to that old man flesh nature. It's hard to let go. We say, I can fix this, I can fix this. But the first step is saying what we say to become a member here. I'm a sinner and I know it. That's step one. Anybody know step two of the 12-step program? Admitting that there's a higher power, that only a greater power, greater than us, can help us recover. I think I brought it up here. This is a power strip. You guys have seen these before, right? You're probably getting ready to put up your Christmas trees, and you're going to start plugging in a Christmas tree and other lights, and some of you really bright folks will take these outside that are not meant to go outside and start plugging things into them, and you'll plug a bunch of things into this power strip, and then it'll be time to do this, and you'll look around and not see a power, and I know I've seen you do it. You'll just go like this. You just plug it right in there for yourself. Man, that's a picture of religion. That's a picture of trying to dig deep and use our own power when there's no power within us that's going to overcome. Today, I'm not going to lust. Man, today, I'm not going to get angry. I mean it this time. Today, I'm not going to have that drink. But Paul's been saying all along, man, the gospel isn't try harder and do more. And there's nothing more frustrating than trying to do something that you can't do. This doesn't work. It's about learning to rely on that higher power so that when that cognitive dissonance, that difference arises, not you, but he can overcome. It's still not easy to rely on that power. So I'm going to end where I started here tonight. That verse that started this whole chapter. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Stand firm in the knowledge that you are free from guilt, from shame, from sin, but also set free in knowing that you are set free to this new life of freedom. During Irma, went 12 days without power. You guys heard me cry and complain enough about that, I know. But I bet a lot of you did what I did. At first, the power was out, and you'd go into a room, and you'd flip the light switch, thinking that the lights would come on. It's a habit. You knew that the power was always there. And so you flipped the switch expecting there to be power. There was a force of habit. But I'll tell you, after 12 days with no power and it finally came back on, I kind of got used to not having any power. And so even after the power came on, I would go into my closet and I would just work in the dark. I didn't even try to turn the light on because I was used to there not being power. That happens in our Christian life. In our Christian walk, we go back to our old life. We go back to the flesh, our old nature. We get used to there not being any power. And we stop doing the things that connected us to that power. We stop reading God's word. We stop coming in here to worship God, bow before him. We stop being a part of a community. All of the things that help that power grow and us stay connected. And so this week, we're coming into Thanksgiving, giving thanks. I just thought as a church this week, can we all just pray, God, help us stop relying on our own power. Just that simple prayer. God, I don't know how this works. Sometimes I don't feel your power. I don't even know if I have it in me. Help me feel you. God, help us stop relying on our power. Help us stop trying to do things on our own and rely on you. Can we do that this week? Can you imagine as a church family, we're all praying the same prayer. If you get up at 3 a.m. like Scott, or if you get up at 9 a.m. like my wife, whatever the case may be, you get up every day. Whatever time you get up or whatever time you can, as a church, let's pray that prayer this week that we are all broken vessels. You are just a mess, God. God, fill us with that power. Keep us connected. Keep us plugged into you. Let's pray now. Father God, we thank you for each person in this room that have come here tonight to give you worship, to give you praise. God, we thank you for the power, the Holy Spirit within us that guides our lives, that shows us what true freedom is. God, forgive us as we sang tonight. When we try to rely on our own power, when we fall back to our old ways, when we think we can find freedom in so many other things that only bring temporary joy but not lasting hope. God, we thank you for grace and the gospel that gives us that hope, that gives us that freedom, that gives us that power. God, we thank you for Jesus, for his bread, for his body, for his blood, for his sacrifice on the cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
When you're done, if you want to go ahead and stand and join us, it's such a beautiful worship song about God taking the broken pieces in us and using us for his glory.
All these pieces broken and scattered, mercy gathered, mended and whole, empty-handed but not forsaken. I've been set free, I've been set free. Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved. This heart.